Greetings, my name is Corné Bakker, and what an extraordinary privilege it is to spend some time with you today in discussing the shape of the gospel, the core of the gospel. One of the most extraordinary things within the New Testament is when you consider the endings of the gospels. And when you look at something like Matthew's gospel, the ending is extraordinarily surprising. We know that Matthew wrote his gospel to Jews, and we think that it was written probably after the destruction of the temple. And after this time period, the communities from which Matthew's gospel came are in the southern part of Syria and probably waiting for things to calm down so that they can go back and rebuild their lives and rebuild, in essence, the temple. But folks, what's extraordinary about it is what Jesus then says. Matthew remembers that Jesus ends the gospel with the following words. I don't know how many of you have made a bad first impression and then spend all of your life trying to somehow redeem that very bad first impression. Well, folks, first impressions are of tremendous importance, but last impressions are probably of greater importance. And so we find here the final words of Jesus, not only to his disciples, but in essence to this community. And here's a surprising point. To this community that's waiting to go and rebuild their lives, listen to what Jesus says. This is in Matthew 28, verse 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And Jesus says the following. It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And here's a surprising portion. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." What is surprising is that he's not asking for converts. And folks, it's of tremendous importance, of course, to make converts, but this is not what he's asking for. He's asking, in essence, for them to go into all the world and make disciples. He then goes on, he says, "Immerse them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then he goes further and he says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Today, for a few moments, I would like to focus on this word disciple, though. What does it mean, in essence, to be a disciple? I don't think we've got a very good English word for this first century Greco-Roman Mediterranean construct. The Greek word that is used for this word, disciple, is the word mathetes. We get, interesting enough, the word mathematics from it. And it really describes the movement from a construct idea, a thought, an abstract idea, and how do we move this into practice? So folks, what does it mean in essence to be a disciple? Sometimes we've mistranslated this word. Sometimes we have used the word disciple and we've translated as learner or student. And of course, that's not exactly what it is. Other people have considered the word disciple or discipleship, and we've confused it with the construct of mentoring or coaching. And let me stop you for a moment. This, of course, is not what it is. If you think about mentoring just for a moment, when you mentor somebody, you take that person and through mentoring, through a process of guidance and relationship, you try to move them, in essence, to become the best person that they can be. It is, in essence, to encourage them to fulfill their dreams, their hopes, and not only their hopes and their dreams, but ultimately their goals. The same can be said for coaching. What is coaching? As you all know, and maybe you don't, for the last 10 years or so, I've had the privilege of living in North America and working there. And as I work within North America, I try to get into the culture. So ever so often, I go and watch American football. And I'm always amazed when you look at the coaches. The coaches are often, and maybe this is not very polite, but kind of overweight chaps who are wholly unable to do what they are asking their athletes to do. And that's often what coaching is. Coaching is this extraordinary relationship in taking very capable athletes and asking them to do what you are not able to do. Folks, that is not discipleship either. I like the definition of the Christian philosopher Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard passed away, passed to glory, a number of years ago, but I do believe he remains an incredibly important voice. And Dallas Willard, in his great text, The Great Omission, writes the following. He says, a disciple is an apprentice. And folks, that's maybe the best definition that we have. The best English translation of this Greco-Roman first century Mediterranean construct called disciple is this word, an apprentice. Dallas Willard continues on. He says, a disciple or apprentice then is simply someone who has decided to be with another person, in essence a master, under appropriate conditions in order to become capable of doing what that person does or to become what that person is. For all the wrong that Star Wars did, George Lucas got this right. Indeed, there's one master and in essence one disciple. And what is that process of disciple? That disciple is an apprentice. And it is this relationship to spend time with a master under appropriate conditions, folks. And here when we say appropriate conditions, we have to think of the word discipline or disciplines. And in this relationship, it is the process to be transformed in order to become like that person. And not only like that person, folks, but in essence, to become capable of doing what that person can do. Whenever I think of this story or this construct, I'm reminded of something that happened in my own life. When I originally went to university, I went very reluctantly. This is not something that I planned. In actual fact, I had a conversion at a young age, and all that I wanted to do was to go to the shortest Bible school that I could find and then go to the mission field. At that point in time, I believed that two parts of God's name is go. That's all that I wanted to do, just go into the mission field. But I remember that my mother very strongly encouraged me to go to university. And she said, well, you can go to university or die. And since I desperately wanted to live, I remember I went and initially chose subjects to irritate my parents. And I remember the first two majors that I declared in my first year. There was a course in ancient Greek pottery. I took that. And a course in Norwegian, because these two courses would go together well. Of course, they didn't. And I did it in order to irritate my parents. Well, folks, at one point then, I stopped and I said, all right, let me pray and let me find out what God wants. It's always a dangerous thing to ask. And I felt strongly that what God wanted me to do is indeed make my major, the two majors that I declared, classical Greek and classical Hebrew. I don't know if I was thinking very clearly. I was just turned 18. And I remember I was in this program, and in our first year, we were about 60, maybe 70 students. And I remember that first year, I was extraordinarily nervous about Greek and studied really well, and I was top of the class and did fantastically. But then the second year came and I had a new revelation that I was so smart that I didn't need to study, right? And so I stopped studying altogether. And I had a new philosophy for preparation for exams, in that I believed that the best way to prepare for an exam is to go to the movies, because you need to be very relaxed when you write the exams. Well, something extraordinary happened. I passed the second year. I don't know how, but somehow I passed. But then the third year came. And I remember at the beginning of that third year, we were no longer 65 students. We were two. Everyone else dropped out. It was really, really difficult. Well, I was very nervous when I found out that we were just two students. And of course, you can imagine what's going on. When you're only two students, it means undue personal attention from people that you really don't want that attention from. And I remember we had six professors and 24 hours of class in final year, classical Greek. And by the sixth week, the other student dropped out. And I'm the only student, final year student. And now, of course, I have class in the office of the professor, which means a lot of undue personal attention. And I remember Monday mornings, I had a course in unprepared Greek translation, right? Which means you go in, somebody gives you a manuscript, and you're supposed to translate without any kind of help, no dictionaries. And I was as unprepared as anybody could ever be for unprepared Greek translation. And very quickly, my professor realized that my knowledge of second year Greek was non-existent. It wasn't there. It didn't exist. And I remember that he looked at me, and this is what he said. He said, "I am going to make you my disciple." I did not like the sound of this. No. Because Greek professors understand Greek words, and he knew what it meant to be a disciple. And of course, what he was saying is that he said, I want you to spend time under appropriate conditions in order to become like me. And this is what he said. He said, at the end of this year, first he said, we'll do a number of other things. He says, we're going to schedule another 20 hours of class a week with you. On Saturdays, you'll come and sit at my home and you will study Greek. And he said, you will redo your second year exams and you will do well. And he said, at the end of this year, you will translate Greek as well as I do, or you will die. Obviously, he spoke to my mother. And so I had that choice. And that year, folks, was an extraordinarily difficult year, painful year. But at the end of that year, I was able to translate Greek as well as he did. Very grateful. And this is indeed what a disciple is. A disciple is an apprentice, somebody that's in the school of Christ, under appropriate conditions, discipline, in order to become like that person or to be able to do what that person is doing. In essence, this, of course, is not a new idea. Even when you look at the Apostle Paul describes this as our general call, as the call that God has placed upon our lives for each and every one of us, right? If you look at Paul's letter to the Roman church, in Romans chapter 8, round about 28, 29, this is what he says. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who are the loved of God according to his purposes." And every time I read that scripture, I find it extraordinarily difficult. In that I think, in a moment, what the Apostle Paul is saying, he is saying that all things in life have been so put together that they work together for our transformation, for our call. But Paul doesn't leave us there. In the very next verse, he says, "Because those that he has foreknown, he is predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Now, every time we get to that word predestined, right, it's a difficult word. How much trouble has this little word caused for us within the church, right? In the doctrine of predestination. I don't want to get into that, but maybe I can unpack it for you just for a moment. This word predestination, in essence, rather means something different. That Paul very simply wants to say this. Before the foundations of the earth, God knew about you. And God provided you with a call, provided you with a predestiny. And what is that predestiny? Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. Paul says he has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. Think about it for a moment. That's the call. The call in life is to be changed, to be transformed, to become like Jesus. What an extraordinary idea there. Paul, of course, doesn't get this. Folks, he doesn't get this from his own thinking. One of the things we'll see later on is that Paul consistently makes this claim that this message that he's received is a message that Christ has revealed to him. Of course, this original idea of being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ comes from the Old Testament. The book of Genesis tells us this, that when God created man, he says, "Let us create man in our image, according to our likeness." And that's the original idea. The original idea is to be like Christ. If I could unpack it for folks, this is what I would say. I would say that God's plan, God's purpose, God's dream for you is to look like him. In order to illustrate this today, let me quote some church fathers for you. And let me quote two church fathers. Actually, I'm a fan of both of those, but I'm going to quote one that got it wrong and one that got it right. Let me start with the guy that I think in this instance got it wrong. And this, of course, is Martin Luther. And folks, I'm a Luther guy. I love Luther. Absolutely love him. But this time he gets it wrong. He really gets it wrong. Luther writes a letter and he just had a bad day. And I'm sure all of us have had a bad day at some point. And somebody asks this question, what are human beings like? Such a good question. And Luther writes the following. He says, if you want to know what human beings are like, he says, have you ever walked behind a horse on a snowy day? And the horse lifts its tail and makes a steamy deposit. He says, that's a human being. No, Luther, you get it wrong. and then, of course, the question is, if this is a human being, what is salvation? He says, well, if snow then falls on that steamy deposit, right, folks, and cover it, he says, that's salvation. He says, but if you put your finger in, what do you get? You get the steamy deposit. And folks, as funny as that is, Luther's wrong. Now, that's not part of Lutheran theology, folks. It's not of his best theology. It's a personal letter. He got it wrong. We have to consider, what are human beings like? And here, let me rather quote the great Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, great African theologian. We tend to forget, of course, that he was originally from Carthage in North Africa. And what's extraordinary about Augustine, Augustine was asked that same question. What are human beings like? Now listen to what he says. He says, human beings have been created as mirrors. We've been created as mirrors with the ability, folks, think about this for a moment, to shine forth the glory of God. That's who we are. Our very nature, we've been created, we are created in what the church fathers called the imago Dei, the image of God. And we have the ability to shine forth the glory and the majesty of God. Now the question is not what human beings are like, but what's sin? What is sin? It's an extraordinarily important question. Augustine says, sin is dirt that obscures the mirror. Dirt that's on top of that mirror that keeps us from the ability to shine forth the glory of God. And I love what Augustine says. In essence, he says, but Jesus will come and clean your mirror. Jesus will do your windows, right? He will come and he will clean that mirror so that you have the ability to shine forth the glory of God. And folks, when Jesus in Matthew's gospel invites us to become disciples, that's the invitation. He says, enroll in my school. And when you enroll in my school, you will be transformed. You'll be conformed to my image so that you would recover something of that original ability to shine forth the glory of God. So the question is, well, what does that look like? This quest to follow a master, this quest to be shaped by someone else, is in essence the fabric of the gospel. A.W. Tozer, many years ago, in his extraordinary book, The Pursuit of God, and by the way, pretty much everything that A.W. Tozer wrote, you can pick up. And he writes the following. He says, I feel that a notable heresy has come into being throughout evangelical Christian circles. The widely accepted concept that we as human beings can choose to accept Christ only because we need him as Savior, and that we have the right to postpone our obedience to him as Lord as long as we want to. The gospel starts with this invitation, in essence, to become a disciple. Jesus said this over and over and over again. In Matthew's gospel, once again, in an earlier chapter, in chapter 11, verse 28, listen to what he says. He says to me, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and listen very carefully to the language. He says, and learn from me. Folks, although we receive salvation as an extraordinary gift from the Lord, not based on anything that we've done, based on the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, the values of Christianity is learned. If you think about all the values of Christianity, obedience and humility. How many of you recognize that obedience is not a gift? You do not wake up in the morning saying, my, my, how obedient I am now, right? If you've had children, you will know that they are not born obedient. The question is, how do you get obedience? Folks, I can't even pray for you to be obedient. I cannot line you up in a prayer line and lay my hand upon you and say, be obedient in the name of Jesus. And you fall over and you get up and you say, well, I'm obedient. Folks, obedience is learned. In actual fact, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And Jesus says this. He says, come and work with me. If you've tried to find meaning and joy in life, and you've not been able to do so, and of course, life is so designed that you cannot find your life by looking for it, right? We are unable to make ourselves happy. I'm always deeply, deeply disturbed when I walk through a bookshop and I find all these self-help books in the Christian section. I want to be quite honest with you and confess my sin. I tend to take those books and reshelf them. I put them in the sci-fi section where they belong. Because Christianity is ultimately not an issue of self-help, right? We are unable to find our joy. We are unable to find our fulfillment. And Jesus said, if you've tried to find joy and fulfillment in your life, we'll never be able to find it. He says, ultimately, you have to come and work for me. Take my yoke upon you. And listen to what he says. And he says, you will learn from me. Folks, this is what it ultimately means to be a disciple. We place ourselves under the yoke of Christ in order to learn from him, in order not only to become like him, but to be capable to do what he has done. The willingness to lay down our lives in obedience to God. This is the answer to the problems that we face in this world. Go and make disciples. This is, in essence, the call of the gospel. But in conclusion, we will never be able to make a disciple unless we become a disciple ourselves. There's a deep theological truth. You cannot give what you don't have. And it's only in our own quest to become a disciple, to submit ourselves to the yoke of Christ, that we will not only find rest for our souls and find joy and fulfillment, but that we will be able to make disciples. What will happen is that our lives and our obedience, folks, become compelling. And people are drawn to this. And they are ready to follow Christ themselves. God bless you. Thank you.